The reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 19, and can be found on page 756 of the Bibles in the pews. Page 756. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them," declares the Lord. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a desert, land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land. His towns are burned and deserted. Also, the men of Memphis and Tarpanese have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then, and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, I wonder if you'd be good enough to turn to the book of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament and chapter 2. Now, there ought to be enough Bibles around the place for people to look at these words. If you cannot see a copy, perhaps you'd be good enough to raise your hand. I see there are spare Bibles around here. Anybody not able to see Jeremiah chapter 2? And in the Bibles in the pews, if you've not found it yet, it's on page 756. Jeremiah chapter 2, and I want to read, if I may, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We continue today in our series in the study of the book of the prophet Jeremiah. We go very quickly through it, like a comet, just like that. And today we come to chapters 2 and 3. But perhaps first I must ought possibly to answer a question. Why should we spend time considering the writings of a man who lived over 2,500 years ago? Those of you keen on the Olympics, you may or may not be interested to know that Jeremiah lived about 150 years after the first Olympic Games, and he lived about 200 years and 200 before Plato, 250 years before Aristotle, if you're interested in those things. He lived in about AD, BC 600. Why should we consider today the writings of such a man? Well, the answer to that is twofold. The answer comes in chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. This is the statement that he made. The Lord refers here to the God who created the heavens and the earth, that put the galaxies into space and keeps them going. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. And the Old Testament prophets again and again say, the word of the Lord came to them. This is their claim. You may say, well, it's not true, or it is true. And you may say, well, even if it is true, why should, even then, should we read it today? Maybe God did speak to them 2,500 years ago, but what is that to us today? And it's very interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ was discussing with the Jews, actually they were talking about the resurrection, he alluded to a statement in the book of Exodus, where we read that God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus quoted that verse, and he said to the Jewish leaders, 1,300 years later, so to speak, than when those words were first said, have you not read what God said to you? Now, God had said it to Moses. Said Jesus, in effect. That may be true, but he also said it to you. In other words, what God said to Moses then, God was saying to them then. And so it is with the book of the prophet Jeremiah and all these places in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in fact. God indeed spoke then, but it is what he spoke then that he speaks to us today. We need to learn what he was saying then and what it is he's saying today. And on the day of judgment, God will say to you, say to us, but didn't you read what I said to you? It was all there in the Bible. What language do you speak? It's all translated into English. Did you not read it? Because this is what I was saying to you. And so we come today to see what it is God is saying to us through these words that he said to Jeremiah 2,500 ago. Now, chapters 2 and 3, if I may just give an overarching outline of them, in these chapters, God is accusing the people of their sin. And this comes quite clearly in verse 13. My people have committed two sins. And then he warns them of judgment. Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. And then in chapter 3, he assures them of future blessing. He says, the days will come, in those days, it's chapter 3, verse 16, in those days, the days will come when the furniture of the Old Testament religion will vanish, will be done away with. The division that exists between men and women, expressed then in the division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, will be abolished, and you will enjoy the presence of the Lord immediately. This is the blessing that he promised. It is, of course, an anticipation of heaven itself. And it is in order to take those who belong to him to heaven that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. So he promises that future blessing. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, to which we will come later, he says, return, faithless people, I will cure you of backsliding. Marvelous invitation and promise. So may we turn back to the particular accusation that he makes in chapter 2 and verse 13. My people have committed two sins, he says. And then he lists them. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own systems, broken systems that cannot hold water. First of all, the first sin. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And you, as you read these two chapters, you cannot help but see the enormity of this sin. We today, we read in the newspaper, and it comes up on television, you know, the awfulness of rape, the awfulness of murder, and violence, and robbery, and so on. The awfulness of adultery, fornication. But this is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something infinitely worse than that, as it seems. He says, the sin of forsaking me, the spring of living water. Now, you see, look at verse 12. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Shudder with great horror. This is an awful thing that has happened, he's saying. My people have forsaken me. He says it's never happened before. Look at verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? You see, in those days, every nation had its own god. They weren't particularly good gods, and of course they weren't gods at all, but they weren't very impressive. But people jealously stuck to their own god. This was nationalism at its peak. They stuck to their god. They wouldn't let their god go. But, he says, Israel has forsaken me. This has never happened before. And he says their sin is so deeply ingrained, it is ineradicable. Verse 22, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me. The sin of forsaking him is so, such a deep stain that the strongest bleach, the strongest detergent, with all the new things that they put into these new detergents every year, is incapable of removing the stain of their guilt before God. They're wild in their sinfulness, the way in which they go after every other god but the true God. Verse 24, they're like a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving when she's on heat. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. There's this wild donkey, this female donkey, on heat, sniffing for a male. And a male doesn't have to run to find her. The wild donkey chases after the male. He says, that's what my people are like. They won't turn to me. They will rush after any other god. I love foreign gods, and I must go after them. Verse 25. And then he goes on with another vivid picture in verse 32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Ah, you women here, you wives, do you remember your wedding? Do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember the days beforehand? Fuss of your dress? Do you not remember it? Decided what to wear? What sort of material, what sort of shape it would be, whether your shoulders would be covered or not, whether you'd wear a shawl, what you put on your head. You just remember what the jewelry you wore. Some of you here engaged. Yes, you'll have a tremendous fuss about what you'll wear. You'll never forget it. We've still got my wife's wedding dress at home, haven't we? Have we still got it? What have we done with it? Did it get burnt? Oh, it got burnt in the fire. But we had it until last year, until it got burnt in the fire. People keep them. What does it say here? Does a maiden forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? Not on your life. But, says God, my people have forgotten me days without number. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. And they've forgotten, they pretended not to forget. You see, if you turn to chapter 3 in verse 10, you will see their hypocrisy. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. They pretended to remember, but in fact they didn't. How many people are like that? They pretend to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact they didn't. And forsaking God meant trusting others. This comes out quite clearly in chapter 2 and verse 18. You see, there were two other big nations, neighbors of the Israelites, Egypt and Assyria, two great superpowers. Israel itself was a little nation. God expected them not to forsake him, the spring of living water, but they did by trusting Egypt and Assyria. In that lay their forsaking him. This image of drinking water is an expression of trusting. They trusted. They drank, as it says in verse 18, from the water of Shihor, that's the Nile. They drank from the river, verse 18, that's the river Euphrates. To drink from means to trust. And you see, they trusted, as so many Christians do, their own strength and ability, their experience. And so they forsook him who is the spring of living water. But you say, well, why was it such an awful thing to do? Well, for two reasons. One, of course, is very obvious, and that is water is essential for life. Now, we're not aware of this so much in England, unless you happen to live in Yorkshire, then you realize its importance to a certain extent. But overseas, of course, you know how urgent it is, the water supply. We cannot exist without water. And they forsook the one on whom their spiritual dependence, upon their spiritual life depended. But more than that, their sin was so awful because of what God had done for them. Now, this comes out in our reading earlier, chapter 2 and verse 6. We're reminded that God had brought them up out of Egypt and had led them through the barren wilderness and had brought them in chapter 2, verse 7, into a fertile land. We remember the story so well. They were slaves in Egypt, total misery, as they were ground down by cruel taskmasters. God had mercy on them, urged them to pray. They cried to him for deliverance, and he delivered them. And he didn't simply deliver them out of Egypt, but he destroyed the Egyptians. You read the story. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And they praised God because he said he'd do it. And they praised him for doing it. And then they went through the desert. And what happened? God led them through the desert, protected them right the way through the desert. And then he brought them over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. And you read the story again. The delight and the joy when they'd crossed the River Jordan and were in this Promised Land. And then you read the details of this Promised Land, which in this passage here calls it a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. Those who've been out there will know what they're talking about. You go to Egypt, well, it's all very nice, but it all depends upon the Nile. Either outside the Nile, there's not much of it. And then you've got Saudi Arabia, and then you've got the desert. The other side of the Jordan, Transjordan, as it used to be called. But then you go to that little strip of land, which we now know as Israel, and up into Lebanon. And what's it like? Beautiful. Hills and valleys, streams, mountains, beautiful flowers, flowing with milk and honey. All that area there, it was the choicest land. And God took them there, defeated their enemies, they settled and were blessed. And what did they do? My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, who did so much for them. They loved me to start with, we're told. He says, I remember as a bride you loved me. But now you've deserted me. You've forsaken me. A spring of living water. You say, yes, I begin to see. That was an awful thing for those Israelites to do, considering God had done so much for them. But you know, there's something worse than that. 600 years later, a person stood in Jerusalem. It was festival time. There were a lot of people around. And he stood and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. That same person had said privately to another individual a few months earlier, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Yes, you know well. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, 600 years later. And he is taking upon himself the title that God used of himself in Jeremiah, the spring of living water. He was that spring. He was conscious of who he was, that he was the one through whom the worlds had been made, that he was the creator and judge of men and women, and he'd come to be their savior. That's how it was. He could also be the spring of living water. And a few weeks later, as you know so well, he was fixed to a Roman gibbet by some nails. And as he hung there, God the Father struck God the Son. God the Father laid the punishment of our guilt upon him. God the Father laid on him our sins. That's why today he utters these same words to us, that he is the spring of living water. Because what has caused our soul thirst, and there's nobody who's not conscious of a soul thirst, everywhere people are looking outside themselves for something that they haven't got, which they need. What caused that thirst is our rebellion, our indifference, and our disobedience to God. What the Bible calls our sin, that's caused our soul thirst. And when Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with our sin. He alone has done this, and he dealt with it completely, so that today he is the spring of living water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We come to him as the God who created us and who died on that cross in our place to be our Savior, and receive him into our lives. And so we drink of him. We count on him for the forgiveness of our sins by virtue of what he did. And we drink of his love for us. We drink of the forgiveness of our sins. We drink of the new life. We drink of his presence with us by his Holy Spirit. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, have you come to him? I know you've come to church. I know you've sung some of these songs. But have you personally come to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? Please do so. And if you're not sure about it, do ask someone. Do buttonhole me or Vaughan, member of staff, Christian friend. Say, what does this mean? If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He is the spring of living water. And it's very interesting. Some years ago, there were some people in Ephesus who did just that. They heard the gospel, and they responded to it. They came to put their trust in Christ. They drank of him. They knew of his joy and his love and his power and his forgiveness. And to start with in their Christian lives, they did very well indeed. They worked hard. They endured hardship. They were able to discern truth from error. They didn't just listen to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, whatever they said. They said, no, just a moment. Is this true? Is this what the gospel says? They were men and women of discernment. But Jesus looked at their hearts, and he said, I have one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent. We read about it in our second reading. You see, they come to Christ. They'd gone on well for a bit, but they had forsaken him. They'd done what they did in the Old Testament times, but it was far worse, because they had the full light of the gospel and the wonder of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross in their place. There's a hymn which we sing from time to time in the hymn book here, which goes like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. And then it changes, I'm not musical, it changes key or tune or something. And then we sing much more confidently, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. That's referring to someone who came. I hope you've come to him. These people in Ephesus came. Now, there used to be another chorus, which we don't sing, which went like this. I'm feeding on the living bread. I'm drinking at the fountainhead. Whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never thirst again. What, never thirst again? As the girl sang that. No, never thirst again. The boy sang that. What, never thirst again? No, never thirst again. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never, never thirst again. I'd love to sing it, but I'd love you all to sing it, but maybe another time we will all sing it. But notice, whereas the hymn said, I came to Jesus and I drank, the chorus says, I'm drinking at the fountainhead. Whoso drinketh goes on drinking. And the point is, today, you and I are either drinking from the spring of living water, or we have forsaken him. Perhaps we're just going through the motions of living the Christian life. But in our hearts, we're relying, as they did in the olden days, on some Assyria or Egypt. We're relying on our native ability, of our knowledge of Christian truth, Christian experience. Perhaps we're slaking our thirst on something in the world, instead of staying with Jesus, secretly, we've rejected the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've accepted error, and we have forsaken him. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And we must ask ourselves today, have in fact we lost our first love? Have we in fact forsaken him? Or are we in fact drinking at the fountain head? That was the first sin that Jeremiah charged the people with, God charged the people with, and God charged the Christians at Ephesus with. And maybe he's charging some of us here today with that sin. The second sin was to dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, the picture is quite clear, isn't it? There they are, they're situated in a lovely area. There's a mountain not far away, and from the side of the mountain there's a spring, and it's a sparkling spring full of fresh, life-giving spa water, refreshing you, doing an enormous power of good. And there it comes down. And there are little houses dotted around the place, down the hillside and into the valley. And they say, the authorities say, now look, why don't you let us pipe some of this water into your home? It'll be marvelous. Have it direct into your home. It'll be absolutely lovely. You'll be able to drink of this and be refreshed day by day. Why don't you let us do this? And they say, I'm very sorry. Perhaps they think of the North Yorkshire Water Company or something, I don't know. And they say, I'm very sorry. No, we'd rather dig our own system, if you don't mind. We'll build our own tank. We don't want to depend on you and other people. We don't want to depend on that spring. We'll collect our own rainwater. We'll catch it in the rainy season. We'll store it in our cisterns, and we'll survive on that. And they start, we're told, to dig their own cisterns. And they do this. And the rainy season, well, it's all right. The water comes down, they collect it, they have enough to drink from and to cook with and to wash. And then the summer season comes, there's no rain. Start to draw water, and there's no water in the tank because it is a broken system that cannot hold water. The broken systems these people wanted to use were Assyria and Egypt. You say, what was the matter with them? Well, verse 37, the end of the chapter, explains, the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. And ever since, all down the years, Christian men and women, as well as non-Christian men and women, have been digging their own cisterns, that they're broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Some of the cisterns, of course, are philosophies of life and religion, which excludes or marginalizes the Lord Jesus Christ. They abound today. Lots of people today, even in this country, say they believe in God. They have a philosophy, they have a religion, but the Lord Jesus Christ is either excluded or marginalized. And that cistern is a broken cistern. It cannot hold water. They will not be helped by it. They will not be saved. There's the broken cistern of self-fulfillment. People think, now the great thing in life is for me to be self-fulfilled. And everything is judged by whether it helps me and whether it makes me happy. This is the criterion of where reality is to be found. Now we need to make it quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ longs to help each one of us. The psalmist said, the Lord is my helper. He longs that we should know his joy. He longs to do it. But the point is, this help, this happiness, is not the test of reality. The test of reality is not whether it makes me happy or whether it helps me, but is it true? So many people are deceived by this empty cistern, this broken cistern of self-fulfillment. Even in Christian work, people want to be self-fulfilled. Would it fulfill me if I did this? Instead of, would this please Christ? This is where I can serve him. It applies too if people go into jobs. Their decision as to what they do or whether to get promotion is defined by whether they will be fulfilled. not whether they would serve Christ better. But it's an empty system. Some of you have heard of Johnny Cash. He was a country and western singer in the United States. He was a remarkable man. He got right to the top of the charts, but he got involved in drugs and he was busted, and he went to prison and served a prison sentence. And then while he was in prison, he kicked the drugs. Eventually he was released from prison and he started singing again. And once again, he reached the top of the charts. But he said it was empty when I got down. When I was, the second time when he reached the top of the charts, he finding the emptiness, that it was a broken system, he says, he turned back to the God of his youth and found in Jesus the spring of water that he needed. There's the system of sex. Now, make it abundantly clear, sex within marriage is vital and important and urgent. One of the reasons sometimes today why marriages suffer is because husbands and wives don't try to please one another sexually. They think it doesn't matter. It does matter. Sex is a language which needs to be learnt, which you communicate. It's not to be indulged in just for one's own pleasure, but to give the other pleasure. And it is important. But outside marriage, whether heterosexually or homosexually, it is a broken system. I know it's glamorized, it's exaggerated. I can remember wondering about all this before I was married. And I can remember I was helping David McInnes at an OQ mission, and he happened to be talking about sex, and talking about sexual intercourse. And he said, 20 minutes of pleasure. Why do we make all this fuss about it? And I thought to myself, is that all it is? You read all the books, you thought you were in the seventh heaven for eternity. Outside marriage, it is a broken system. Brothers and sisters, beware. Don't play with it. Outside marriage, be careful. There's the system of money. Now, I know you may say, well, I'm a student, I haven't got money, or I'm a Christian, you know, I'm above material things. But you know, we're surrounded by consumerism. Everything is judged by what you can buy, what you can sell. The whole economy of the country is dependent upon people buying things and people making things so that others can buy them. And there's a vicious circle, and it easily affects us. And we can build a broken system of money or materialism. One of the best ways of getting rid of that system, of course, is to give money away. Don't you find it easy to spend money? You think you haven't got enough money and somebody shows you something. It's quite expensive. You think, oh, well, perhaps I could afford it. And you find you can and you do because you've got something in return. But if someone said to you, would you give that sum away? Oh, no. Because it's much harder to give it away where you don't see the return. We have needs, heads and ebbs, and we were discussing what we would put in the brochure for next Sunday. And we have one or two material needs. And it would be easy to make a lot of them, because people respond to material needs. But actually, our needs are not seen. They're invisible needs for which money is needed. So much Christian work suffers because Christians are building the broken system of money. Oh, I could go on. The system of self-worth. People want just to establish their worth. Now, there's no truth that establishes our worth better than the fact that you and I have been made in the image of God and that we've been loved by our Maker in the most sacrificial way possible. People today are going around in some ignoring that and in some sort of therapeutic culture has taken over the gospel. They're following this to establish a self-worth, and it's a broken system. Maybe there's the system of some secret sinful pleasure. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, he's speaking to the people, and God is speaking to his people today. He's speaking to us here in St. Ebbs. We could build broken systems. We could build the broken system of numbers and say, wouldn't it be nice to have more people here? Now, it's true we want to build if we can, so we can accommodate more. But just to go for numbers is to build a broken system. The quality of our fellowship, our singing, all the music, tremendous. We could just go for that. But that's a broken system in itself. The warmth of our welcome, people come in. born smiling at everybody, warmly, welcome everybody. Well, we do welcome everybody. But there are lots of non-Christians, make lots of people welcome. It's a broken system in itself, the style of our services. The things happen in certain order, certain ways. Everybody, this could be a, this is a broken system if that is seen as an end in itself. Because in relying on these things, we forsake him who is the spring of living water. So we must take this heed to ourselves generally, but also it applies individually. Now, I know that each one of us is tempted, because I am tempted, to build our own system. It may be a secret pleasure. It may be just the system of our own strength and ability. And we forsake him. What does he say to us? Chapter 3 and verse 22. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding. Isn't that marvelous? This is the opportunity. God has laid our finger upon us for building a broken system to return to him. To return to him, the spring of living water, and to trust him to cure us of our backsliding. Nobody else will. Coming to St. Ebbs on Sunday won't do it. But he will do it as we feed on him, as we read his word and rejoice in him. We return, and he will cure us of our backsliding. Let us pray. Just a moment of quiet, so that each of us can get right with God. We praise and thank you afresh, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you have made this gracious invitation to all of us, that if we're thirsty, we may come to you and drink. We thank you for that time when we first heard that invitation and came, and pray for any who've not yet responded to it. We pray for us today, and we're conscious of the temptation to build broken systems for ourselves. We ask you to deliver us from these things, point them out, whether it be in our fellowship as a church or as individual in our own lives, so that you would cure us of this backsliding, and that instead, day by day, we come to you and drink of that life-giving stream. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.